Lord, as we come before you today, I do pray that the good Christian people of this congregation will rejoice. For we have a Savior who came to this world to redeem his people. And that is something worth praising. For we have a glorious Savior who made us and gave us life. And then when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he gave us eternal life. And so, Lord, we have a foretaste of what our eternities contain today in the worship of you with your people. And so, Lord, may our hearts be attuned to your word. Give me the words to speak that will cause praise within your people. And may we hear these words and respond with worship. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. As I mentioned earlier, there are several places in the Psalms that have a collection of hallelujah psalms, psalms that were dedicated to the praise of the Lord. And this is one of those sections, and it begins one of several psalms that deal with praising the Lord. So read with me Psalm 111, verses 1 through 10. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Education used to be centered around the arts and sciences. In fact, you go back in time and you have what's called classical education, which had seven basic subjects. You had the first one, the trivium, that had the arts of grammar, logic, and rhetoric. And then later on, you had the quadrivium, which were more scientific, the subjects of arithmetic, geometry, music, and astronomy. And this was what made up a classical education. Goes back for hundreds, if not thousands, of years this way. And it was how most people were educated, especially young men that had affluence could be educated in this way. You go back to the Middle Ages, the medieval times. There's a very interesting illustration of what I just talked about in this engraving. It has a circle, and along the outer edges of the circle, there are seven ladies in medieval dress. And they're performing different tasks, but they serve to symbolize the subjects that they would have learned in the arts and sciences and the liberal arts. One of the ladies is playing a harp, and so she naturally represents the science or art of music. There's another one that has a lady observing the stars in the heavens, and she represents the science of astronomy. There's another lady that has a quill and a parchment that she's writing upon, and she represents the art of grammar. And so you had these seven ladies standing around the outer circle. But what's significant is there's an inner circle, and there's this lady with a crown sitting upon a throne. And she represents another study that was central to an education, and that is the study of theology, the knowledge of God, to learn who God is and what he has done, the attributes, the characteristics of who he is in his holiness, in his justice, in his goodness, in his might, but also to learn about what he has done in creation and in salvation. Theology was called the queen of the sciences. There's a reason for it. First of all, we've heard the expression probably 1,000 times, but all truth, ultimate truth, is God's truth. If it's worth knowing, if it's worth doing and learning, then ultimately it's centered in on God. These other subjects are great, music. But music tells us about who God is. He's a God of order. He's a God of beauty, a God of magnificence. The stars, they tell us about his wonders. All these things ultimately are not. In our modern education, we kind of compartmentalize these subjects. We take science, and we even compartmentalize science, right? You have biology, you have chemistry, you have physics, you have astronomy, you have geology, rocks for jocks when I was in college. But you have these studies that they compartmentalize, and they divide them up, and they're not connected, right? And English and history and all those make up different subjects. But technically, all truth is tied together, and it has its common grounds in the knowledge of God. In order to know the created world fully, you have to know something about the Creator. And so theology was considered the queen of the sciences. Well, if the academy could figure this out and get this right, then we as Christians, when we worship, ought to begin there too. The center of worship should be God. I mean, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? It should be, but I don't know. You go to a lot of evangelical churches today, and we get so centered on ourselves and our songs and our music. And the sermons are self-help or practical songs. How to do this, how to have a good marriage, how to have a good family, how to get along with your co-workers. There's nothing wrong necessarily with some of this application that comes out of it. But what is being presented is, I'm the most important. Ultimately, though, to have true worship, to have true preaching and true hymn singing and true praying, our focus has to be on God. The knowledge of God, according to Jesus in John chapter 17, is eternal life. Now, it's important to know how to relate to one another, and all that, we see that in Paul's letters. He starts with theology, and then he proceeds to the practical living it out in relationship with others. So we don't need to completely neglect that. But we have to begin with God. And our worship has to begin with God. Our evangelism, the gospel, begins with God. It doesn't begin even with my need of salvation, does it? It begins with God, who is the creator and the holy God who made all things for his glory. Even my salvation has been accomplished for his glory. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon knew this better than a lot of people do. And he did it from the very beginning of his public ministry. His very first sermon that he preached at New Park Street Chapel, which later was moved to a different location, became the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he preached these opening lines to his very first sermon of his public ministry. It has been said by some, one, that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them, we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depths and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt, and with a solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. We shall be obliged to feel, "Great God, how infinite art thou! What worthless worms are we!" Those are good words to start a public ministry with. Of course, Charles Spurgeon's ministry throughout the duration of it was God-centered. And churches throughout Ireland and in England at times were God-centered churches in their ministry. And so I kind of wanted to go to Psalm 111 today for several reasons. First of all, it is centered on the works of God and how we should praise the Lord for those works. As I was stating earlier, there are several psalms right there in the teens of the 100s of the book of Psalms that start off with the word in Hebrew, hallelujah. If you break that down, the J-A-H on the end is kind of the beginning of Yahweh. So literally, it's praise the Lord. I think the English translations that we have are right in translating it, praise the Lord. Or some of them leave it hallelujah, which we know to mean praise the Lord. And there are three psalms that begin hallelujah, Psalm 111, Psalm 112, Psalm 113. Then you have Psalm 114, which doesn't do that, but it has to do with praising. And then Psalm 115, 116, and 117 all end with hallelujah. And so the purpose of this section of the Psalms is to lead off the people of God coming together as an assembly in praising the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. And I know in our fall scriptorium, which many of us are involved in, we're going to be reciting some of these hallelujah psalms. So I kind of wanted to start with the very beginning because it kind of starts us off, right? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We focus on God, who he is, and the works that he has done. Another thing about this psalm that's unique is it's an acrostic psalm. After the very first word, hallelujah, it has 22 lines. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so each one of these 22 lines begins with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet, starting off with Aleph, and and then Beit, and then Gimel, and then so forth. And so it was a good memory device for the ancient Hebrews. Not so much in English. We kind of lose that, don't we? But it was still something that was easy to memorize for the Hebrews, something that they could learn so they could focus on God when they came to worship. The interesting thing is Psalm 112 is an acrostic too, right after this one. They deal with different subjects. Psalm 111 deals with glorifying God and the works of God. Psalm 112 talks about the works of the godly, those that have come to worship. These are the things that reflect who they are and what they do. In fact, I think Psalm 112 may be an elaboration of the last verse we have in Psalm 111. Look at that one with me one more time. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So those that have come to fear the Lord, those that revere his name, those that respect him and worship him and know his great and magnificent works that are all given in Psalm 111, what does it result in their lives? Wisdom and a practice of godly understanding put forth into practice. And so that's what Psalm 112 is all about. How does a godly man live? What does he do? What does he act like? Well, I really have two parts to this sermon, two main points. And the first we observe will be the greatness of God's works, which are seen generally throughout creation. And we see this in the first four verses. Look at verses 1 through 4 with me. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Was he praising the Lord about? Look at verses 2 through 4. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. So, the very first word is hallelujah. The very starting of the psalm is to cause praise to be unto the Lord. Praise the Lord is how the ESV states it. Praise the Lord is how the NASB states it. I think the Christian Standard Bible leaves it in the original hallelujah. But it's fitting. It's to give praise to God. And he calls upon the congregation, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But he's not content to give a command to praise the Lord and leave it there, is he? He resolves immediately to take part in that praise. Actually, maybe even lead the congregation by example of what it means to praise the Lord. Because look at what he says. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will give praise. I will give thanks. It's an act of worship, an act of praising the Lord. So not only is he calling the congregation that he's with to praise the Lord, he's saying, I will praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord. I am not going to say, hey, you need to praise the Lord, and I can go over here and sit and just watch you and observe what you do as you praise the Lord. He was the first to open his mouth to utter forth praise and adoration for God and what he's done. It's not just lip service either, though. Notice, with my whole heart. It's a temptation that we have sometimes because we come in and we got our minds on other things that we open up the hymnal and we start mouthing the words. I know I do it sometimes, and I know I'm probably not the only one, and we do this. But true worship involves our hearts. We need to be motivated by our feelings and emotions to praise the Lord. Now, worship doesn't start in the emotions. I mean, too many times And we in Reformed circles, we kind of guard against this because we've seen the errors of others and we've participated in the errors ourselves of being caught up in emotionalism. And that is, well, I come to worship because I want to feel good so I can just utter forth praise and I can leave feeling good about myself and everything's just rosy and great, right? And we get caught up in that emotionalism and sometimes we forget that this isn't true worship unless our focus has been on God and the right teachings about God. It's the teachings about God from which true worship flows. So we have to have the head knowledge. We have to know. We have to preach. We have to teach who God is. And it's from there that our hearts are inflamed with a passion for worship. And it comes out through heartfelt worship. Jonathan Edwards understood the connection between the head and the heart. Of course, that the head has the priority because if you're just emotionally involved, you want some kind of encounter with God, then it could be ill-based. You could be worshiping a God that doesn't even exist except in your own mind and making. What you do is you learn who God is. You study who God is. Theology is the queen of sciences, right? And from that comes our praise. But it's not divorced from our heart either. If it's just head knowledge, it's dead. We have to love this. We have to desire it. As the deer pants for the water brooks, we need to desire the worship of the Lord. Jonathan Edwards was writing about what was going on in the Great Awakening, the great revival that God sent New England, and really the American colonies. And he says, he makes his observation, our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, intent in public worship, and eager to drink in the words of the minister. When God works that revival in the church, he starts with the preaching of the word. But that preaching, the Holy Spirit uses to enlighten the minds and illumine them and help them to understand how glorious God is. And from that view and that vision of God's glory comes praise and worship. And if we are truly worshiping God, we come expectant, wanting to drink in the words of the minister, as Jonathan Edwards says. Now, I think Jonathan Edwards also gets this idea that there is a place of worship for the individual, certainly. He writes in his memoirs that there was often he would go walking in the woods or riding his horse, and he would encounter God, and it would move him to such great extent he would have to get off his horse and just weep and worship. But I think he also knew that there was a specialness to the worship in the congregation among the people of God that God uses in a way that we cannot fathom individually in our own private worship. Notice the psalmist says, in the company of the upright, he will declare the praises of the Lord. In the congregation, we absolutely need corporate worship. We need to be together. When we come together, there's a lot of analogies that God uses in the Word to compare it to. We are the body. To truly be alive, the body needs to be together, all right? We form the body of Christ. We form the temple of God. What was the temple used for? It was for worship of God, right? And so when we come together and we form the temple, we form the place of worship that God resided. Remember, He manifested his glory in the temple in Jerusalem. And so when we form this body, this temple, God manifests his glory in a special way that he does not necessarily in our own private worship. Now, we have come through centuries of romanticism and individual expressions of piety and all that sort of thing. And a lot of the, you look at the hymns as you trace them through the centuries, and you can see kind of an evolution of the content of the hymn. We go from A Mighty Fortress and the hymns of praising God, immortal, invisible, and all that, and we start to get into hymns that deal with how I feel. We come to the garden alone and we enjoy the worship that we have, and none other has ever known that. But to some extent, it is the worship that we have together with Christ together that none other has ever known outside the congregation. We need the body of Christ. We need this. We need each other. And the Holy Spirit, that individual private worship is what's called sometimes mysticism to some degree, in which you have this special experience of God. Now, yeah, God intends to have encounters with us in our Bible reading, doesn't he? We pray together. We pray separately. We pray individually. God said not to neglect the prayer closet, right? We get alone with God, and we feed off of the Word, and God moves us, and we learn, and that we should not neglect those things. But God has promised a special presence when his people gather together. There's a special quality to it. Notice also, though, it says it's the company of the upright. Worship is for what? Believers, right? Now, hopefully, when believers worship, there will be those that are lost that come and they witness this, and God will use that in the word that's preached to draw them unto himself. But worship, true worship, is for believers. Only a believer fears the Lord. And this is the beginning of wisdom. This is the beginning of worship, is the fear, the knowledge, and the reverence of God. A person that doesn't know God cannot worship what he doesn't know. And so when we design worship to be what the ungodly wants, I think there are good intentions there to win the lost. And that's a fine intention. But I still think it's wrong-headed, because God has designed worship. And he's given us the patterns of worship in Scripture, right? This is what we based our worship on, is what God has told us how he should be worshiped. And we as believers, we get together and we sing hymns and we pray together and we administer the Lord's Supper. And we hear the preaching of the word. And God uses that to save the lost. But it is partaken in by believers, participated in by believers. The lost are just observers of it until God awakens their heart to receive the word and change them and make them believe. For what reason do we worship God? Throughout this psalm, the psalmist gives us many different reasons. By the way, we don't know exactly who wrote the psalm. It's one of the several psalms that don't have a title in the original Hebrew. And so it doesn't give authorship. But whoever the psalmist is, he gives us reasons to worship God. What are they? They are the works of the Lord. Now, I think some people have good intentions to say, I've heard it said, I've read it places, that we shouldn't worship God for what he does for us. We should worship God for who he is. And there's a sentiment there that is correct. We don't just worship God for what he's done for us, right? We don't just worship him, because that's what the pagans do. They go to their temples, their shrines, they offer sacrifices in the hopes that their gods would give their request. And that's the reason they worship, right? But that doesn't mean we don't worship him for what he does. We worship him for who he is, but what he does, what is that a reflection of? His works tell us who he is. We look at his works and we say, God is great. God is good. And from that comes worship. Look at verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. God's greatness is seen in his works. And this can be seen in the created order around us. As we saw in Psalm 148, you look up into the heavens and you observe the sun and the moon and the stars. And God created these to be signs and for seasons for us. And we see the greatness of God in those things. We look around us and we see the wonderful world that God has made around us. And we're entering the autumn time of the year. And I love the leaves changing and the crispness of the air and the beauty of the harvest and everything that's involved. It's one of my favorite times of the year. And yet it spurs me on to give glory and worship to the God who created these things. There are things that we can glorify God that we cannot even see with the naked eye. Today, because of science that God has enabled, we have telescopes that can observe things out there in space that we could never have seen with our eyes, the beauty and the wonders of the universe. But he's also given us the ability to see small things, the cells and the mitochondria, and how wonderfully complex those things are, to give credit and glory to the Creator for those things. Matthew came home excited the other day. His teacher had taught them about atoms. And he came home with this Plato model of an atom. But ultimately, those things are so small, they should bring us to glorifying the name of God. Because those things, every little neutron and electron, God designed and put it in its place. These are things that God made. You catch a snowflake, especially if you're wearing a black glove or something. I've done this before. And you can look at it. And I hadn't thought about it before, but then when I was looking at them one day, each one of them has an intricate design of its own. God designed each one of those separately. It should cause us to take pause from our lives and give glory to God. Romans 1, 19 through 20. We read this in Bible study for a different reason, but it still applies to what we're covering now. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. We see God's attributes in his work of creation. We see it in nature. We see it in people. And we give God glory for it. We see his power and his divine nature. And Christians have always known this. The very birth of modern science came from Christians. People like Isaac Newton, who came up with universal gravitation, or Robert Boyle, who's the father of modern chemistry. I know some of us that were in high school may have hated these people, but they were seeing the creation of God and giving glory to their maker. This was interesting. This very verse, verse 2, is carved in the science laboratory, the Cavendish laboratory at Cambridge University. The old laboratory, Cavendish Laboratory, was built in the 19th century, and it had this verse in Latin. And then, even in the 1970s, when they rebuilt the laboratory, they carved this verse again in English, saying, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." Even those that are lost acknowledge that there is something wondrous about the works of God. Take time to enjoy God's creation. As we enter the fall, love it, enjoy it. And if you enjoy it, take time to study it. Go a little deeper into some of the knowledge of the created order. But when you do so, when you marvel at the wonders of creation, don't just marvel at the wonders of creation, marvel at the Creator and give Him praise and glory. And then gather together on the Lord's Day, and may we praise God for the works of His hands. Verses 3 and 4 state, "Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." We have it here, don't we? When we remember His wondrous works, and we look at the splendor and majesty of His works, we see who God is. First of all, you see His righteousness. It endures forever. And then, in verse 4, when we remember His wondrous works, we see that the Lord is gracious and merciful. So the more we study the wonders of His creation, the more we see the wonders of who God is. Now, it's easy to look at creation and see His might and His power and His wisdom, right? But have you ever pondered how you also see His righteousness and His graciousness and His mercy? Think about this for a minute. God made creation. He made human beings, the apex of His creation, and He gave us creation to have dominion over it. And so creation kind of serves to give us life, right? But God could have given us food, something like tofu, that has no taste, no delight in it. But instead, He gave us something that was sweet or savory, something that's delicious to partake. And I know some of your tummies are rumbling now. But these things are part of God's goodness, right? When you eat, think, especially if you like the food, even if you don't like it, give glory to God because He has given you this sense of taste. That's reflective of His what? His goodness. He could have given the world no color. Everything could be black and white like the TV set I had when I was a kid. It was amazing when we got a color TV. Anyways, I digress. Color is part of God's magnificent creation. The sense of touch, the sense of smell, a beautiful rose. The sense of touch, silk or satin, and the textures that you can feel with your fingers. These are things that reflect who God is. They are good to us. He's good to us. He's given us an appreciation of beauty and wonder. Well, second, notice the goodness of God's works, which can be seen in particular deeds done especially for God's people. I don't know. I have this broken down into two sets of verses. First of all, verses 5 through 8. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Now, it's not particularly noticeable in our English translation, but the psalmist changes verb tenses here. The English translations that I've seen still keep it in the present tense. But originally, it goes from the present tense to the past tense. And so most of the commentators that I read said this is probably reflective of God shifting from a general work that God has done that can be seen throughout creation to particular works that He does for His people. And if you think of it that way, then you might read the psalm thinking about particular incidences God has done this for his people. For instance, he gave them food. Well, naturally, that should create within the Israelites the idea that God fed them in the wilderness. Manna came from heaven. Water came from the rock. When they were dissatisfied with those things, God gave them quail to eat for variety. And so God fed them. He remembers his covenant forever. The people understood covenant, that God had chosen people. He'd given a covenant to Abraham. And then at Mount Sinai, he established his covenant with the nation of Israel. These are your laws. If you have me as your God, obey these things. He had shown the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. When they went in under Joshua and conquered Canaan, the inheritance of all those Canaanite kingdoms and tribes were given to them as an inheritance, the land. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Oh, yeah, I skipped one. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. He gave them the law, the book, so that they could study it and learn who God is. All these things were gracious acts of the Lord. But I don't think the English translations are far off, because God presently does this for his people. And James Montgomery Boyce has written about this as well in one of the books that I was reading in preparation for this. And he says, and we all know this already, but God created Israel, his people of the Old Testament, to reflect a deeper spiritual reality of what his people would be. Think about this. They were in bondage in Egypt. Well, we were in a greater bondage to our sin. And yet God delivered us from those things. Christ is the bread of heaven that God feeds us with. But we don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He has given us the scriptures to feed us spiritually. And he's given us this corporate hour of worship so that we can gather together and be fed from his word. He established his covenant with Moses and the people at Mount Sinai. But he established his new covenant in which he wrote his own word on our hearts so that we will know God and won't have to be taught to know God. He gives us the inheritance of the nations. This is kind of fulfilled twofold. First of all, there are peoples throughout the world that God has chosen and will save or has saved. We are part of that people, right? From the Gentiles, there's every person of every tribe and tongue and nation on this earth that will be gathered around the throne in heaven, glorifying the Lamb of God. We are part of the inheritance of the nations that God has given his people. But it also is fulfilled in the promise of the land. Now, we kind of make a distinction sometimes, I think in a faulty way, of the distinction between the nation of Israel, and we say that sometimes in certain circles that those promises still stand, but they were actually a physical representation of a greater spiritual reality. Even Abraham was not looking for an earthly land. We see this in Hebrews 11. He could have had an earthly home. The Israelites could have returned to the land they came from. Ultimately, the land that God promises his people is not a physical land. That land of Canaan was a picture of the deeper land, the heavenly country that we all have been promised. We are pilgrims and strangers in this land. We love America, but America is not our home. There is a heavenly country that God has designed for his people. That is the true land that he has promised in his covenant. And we are partakers of that promise. The final act is one of the greatest acts that God has done for his people. Look at verses 9 and 10. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Redemption. To redeem means to buy back. For instance, if you were entering a hard time and you had to have some money to get by, you could go and take your wedding ring or maybe an old family gun or heirloom and take it to the pawn shop and get some money. And then when you're in better times, go back and redeem whatever it is that you pawned, right? And buy it back and take it back. To go back to the Old Testament, they had what's called the kinsman redeemer. If you entered hard times in your life as an Israelite and you had to sell your inheritance or you had to maybe indenture yourself as a servant, one of your family members who had more wealth than you did could always redeem you and restore your family privileges to you and your family. That's redemption. That's buying it back. It's also used to bring a person back out of slavery. And when God did that for his people, perhaps he's referring to when they were in Egypt. God raised up a deliverer. He raised up Moses to redeem his people from Egypt. Other commentators say this is referring maybe to the Babylonian captivity and how God redeemed them by bringing them back to the land of their homeland, of Judea. I'm not sure what the specific reference is here, but God does that for his people. We were in the kingdom of darkness, in bondage, and the great Redeemer, the prophet who's greater than Moses, was sent to redeem us from our sins and guilt and death and hell. And we have been bought with a price. That is the precious blood of Christ. These are all things for which we should praise our Lord. Which leads us to the last verse and also points us forward to the next psalm, Psalm 112, which we won't do today. Verse 10 reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." We've been talking about worship and those that are involved in worship. We cannot worship if we do not fear the Lord. He is the God that we revere. In fact, worship is the very act of fearing the Lord. And you cannot do so unless Christ has redeemed you and given you salvation. So in conclusion, I want to address myself first of all to the unbeliever. Perhaps you're fairly new to coming to church and seeing other people worship is a foreign experience to you. Or perhaps you have grown up in church and you've been here all your life and yet it still seems to be a foreign experience. You see people worshiping you, but that's not what you do when you come. You think about other things, you do other things. And yet God may be gracious to you today and be using this message itself to awaken a longing in your heart for true worship of the Creator. If he does so today, today could be the day of your salvation. Draw to him as he draws you. Come to him. Believe in the redemption that Christ has worked out already for your salvation on the cross in his perfect life of righteousness. You could be one of the upright by taking on the righteousness of Christ, by trusting in what he has done and turning from your sins. And then you can participate in true worship for the first time. If you're a believer today, this is what we're about. This is what heaven is. And we get to partake of it. God is so gracious that one day in seven, we get together and participate in what we're going to do eternally. And that is worshiping this great God who made all these wondrous works and also redeemed us so that we can truly enjoy them and worship God for them. So I hope maybe this word today has inspired in you a new zeal and passion to worshiping this God. May we do so as we fear Him and revere Him and have this new wisdom that God gives us when we see these things aright. Amen. Let us pray. Dear God, we are utterly dependent upon You for Your grace and Your mercy. We look at these works, and if You're not changing our hearts and opening our eyes, we see them as the world sees them, just as things that happen by chance or some scientific law that doesn't connect with anything else. But Lord, You have given us eyes to see and ears to hear. And so, Lord, may our hearts overflow with praise for our wonderful Creator. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.